Great. Could I cut across your conversations? Draw your attention this way. Hello, everyone. My name is Andrew, and I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church. I'm going to be continuing with a series that we've been in for a few weeks now, a series based on one of the letters that's found in the New Testament part of the Bible, Paul's letter to the Romans. Those of you who've been around for a few weeks will be aware that we've got an overview of the series that we're in over our Sunday mornings. And it looks like this. It's available on the welcome table if you've not picked up one of those before. And we're at the point in Paul's letter to the Romans where we're grappling with the content of Romans chapter 6. If you've got a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to turn to it. It'd be really useful what you have in the passage in front of you, or I'll put it up on the screen in a few moments as well. Now, this is a change to what was previously advertised, because if you're an avid reader of the Romans leaflet, you'll know that this morning I'm due to take the whole of Romans 6 and the first part of Romans 7 as well. Perhaps some of you have come having done your homework and you've read that passage in advance. I've decided on reflection, there's quite enough for us to be getting into just in Romans 6 this morning. So in 2 weeks' time when we revisit Romans, we're going to be doing Romans 7 then. Now, one of the difficulties that we might face when we're trying to make sense of what Paul is writing about in his letter to the Romans is that there are lots and lots of technical terms, lots of words that Paul uses in Romans, which we don't tend to use in the course of everyday life. And we might think we've got a pretty clear understanding of what these particular words mean. But if our understanding isn't the same as Paul's understanding, then we're really going to struggle to make sense of his letter. And one of the words that is really key for Paul and really key in the passage that we're going to be looking at in a few moments, in fact, it appears 12 times in this passage, is this word, sin. Now, a lot of people think, I know what that word means. Sin means breaking the rules. Sin means going against what God commands. Well, yes, but... And I'm sorry to labor the point if you've been at Grace Church for a little while now, because I've said this several times already, but Paul is working all of the time with the Old Testament part of the Bible. Paul, all of the time, is grappling with big theological concepts that are rooted in the story that's found in the Old Testament. So when Paul uses the word sin, the background to all of that is what we find right at the very beginning of the Bible, in the first chapter of the Bible, where we read about the creation of human beings. God created human beings. What do we read on page 1 of the Bible? We read, God created human beings in his image, in his likeness. Now, this illustration is used by a theologian called Tom Wright. It's not found in the Bible. It was quite helpful for getting to grips with what the Bible has to say about what it means to be human and what it means to be created in God's image. Tom Wright says, think of a human being like an angled mirror. We are created to reflect God's likeness into the world. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. We're created to be God's image bearers, if you like, to be pictures on a small scale of what God is like on a vast cosmic scale. But the angled mirror works the other way. We're also called to reflect the worship of creation back to the Creator. And the problem that we find, and Paul is returning to this again and again all the way through Romans, is that when it comes to worship, we have stopped worshiping the one true God. And instead of worshiping nothing, we've actually directed our worship to all kinds of other things. So the first problem with humanity is misdirected worship. That's one of the major themes of Romans chapter 1. And a second major problem with humanity has to do with the fact that we don't reflect God's likeness into the world. We don't reflect his compassion and his justice and his loving kindness and his steadfast love. A lot of the time we reflect something altogether different from all of those things. And this is one of the things that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 3. And one of the most famous verses in the Bible, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It is the likeness of God. We've fallen short of reflecting God's likeness into the world. We've fallen short of being true representatives of what he is like. So we've fallen short in both of these respects. And Paul's shorthand for all of that is the word sin, this technical term, why does this matter? It matters because if you think that sin is just about breaking the rules, then you might think that God's great purpose is to draw us into a rule book religion where we become sticklers for the rules and we're dotting every I and crossing every T because we're living our lives according to what God's given us in his rule book. But God's purpose is so much grander and greater and more compelling than that. God's purpose is nothing less than renewing us in our humanity so we become the men and women that he created us to be. We'll come back to sin in just a few moments. Right. Okay, lots of dense, heavy content right at the front end of the message, but we're going to be continuing that vein for the next few moments. Let's get to verse 1, shall we? Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Paul asks a question, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that the old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, singing about that just a few moments ago, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. There's more than enough in that for us to be getting our teeth into. But Paul carries on. He asks another question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Phew, we need to pray, don't we? Heavenly Father, thank you by your Spirit. You inspired Paul to write these words 2,000 years ago. Words that were inspired by you, not just for the benefit of those Christians living in Rome, but they were inspired by you that they might benefit your people through the ages. And we pray this morning that we ourselves, each of us, would know the blessing, the kindness of God that speaks to us through these words. And we pray, Lord, that you would warm our hearts this morning, don't just instruct us in our heads, but that we would be so enamored by you and so one to you again, that your heart would come through these words as we explore their meaning together. For we ask you to speak in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a really difficult passage, right? You want to say to Paul, hang on, Paul, slow down. Can you just expand on that, please? Can you explain what you mean there? He doesn't. He just carries on. What is Romans 6 about? Well, thankfully, Paul tells us. He actually makes it very clear in the passage, because Romans chapter 6 divides up into two passages, each of which is Paul's response to a question. And if you've got text in front of you, you'll see this. The first question is verse 1. He asks, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And the second question is found in verse 15. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Now, both questions are essentially about the same issue, and it's this. And I suppose I came to a clear understanding of the issue that Paul is wanting to address in this passage. Years ago, before Laura and I moved to Truro, we were part of a church in Plymouth. I was a church much like this one. It's a church today known as Redeemer Church. Had a different name back then. And every single Sunday, there was a particular fellow in the church who always sat in the same seat, because we do that in church, always sat in the back row in the center, actually about the place that Dave is sat right now. He'd sit right there, and you knew every single Sunday after the second song, he would pray out. And he'd always pray the same prayer. This was our non-liturgical, non-traditional, spontaneous, charismatic worship. You could predict the precise moment when he would speak out. He had a loud voice, didn't need a microphone. He'd speak out, and it would be a prayer of praise and a prayer of worship. It was a great prayer, but you always knew when the prayer was coming to its great climactic moment, when he'd go, amen, because he'd always say the same words. He'd always say, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And we'd all go, amen. And then the band would strike up with song number 3 and we'd carry on. Now, some of you know that's a quote from a hymn. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Just think about that phrase for a moment. The vilest offender. The person who has done monstrous things during their life. The person who all the way through their life has lived in open rebellion against God, who with their dying breath turns to Jesus and says, I'm sorry, I believe in you, Jesus. I believe you died and rose again for me. In that moment receives pardon and forgiveness. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the meaning of the word grace. Important word in both of these questions. The word grace means God's unmerited favor. The vilest offender does not deserve God's favor. You and I don't deserve God's favor. But God's favor, his forgiveness, is unmerited. It is unearned, it is unconditional, and it is lavish, because the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Some of you then know the chorus, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. That's how the hymn goes on. Now, if that is true, and the Bible says that is true, speaks of the grace of God, then what does it matter if I choose to sin? To just turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I believe in you, and I'm freely forgiven in that moment. Sin is an irrelevance. You could even say that actually it's a good thing if I sin, because the more I sin, this is what Paul is driving at with the first question here, the more I sin, the more there is in my life that God needs to forgive. What that means is that when I turn to God and say, I'm sorry, Jesus, I believe in you, and God's forgiveness flows into my life, I experience more forgiveness. So it's a better thing. I get to enjoy more forgiveness if I sin more. So sin away. Surely that's an implication of what the Bible teaches about the grace of God. W.H. Auden once wrote, I like committing crimes, God likes forgiving them. really the world is admirably arranged. Now, has this thought ever struck you? That if I'm freely forgiven, if the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives, if that is true, I'm free to sin. I'm free to indulge in sin. Doesn't matter what I do. Sin is irrelevant because I know God's going to forgive it all anyway. Has that thought ever crossed your mind? Surely it has. Yeah? It's crossed my mind more than once. Look at what Paul responds as he asks these two questions, or how he responds to these two questions. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Verse 15. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. I like the J.B. Phillips translation at this point. He says, what a ghastly thought. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? What a ghastly thought. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? What a ghastly thought. It's a hideous thought. And this morning I want to look at why. Why it is a ghastly thought that someone who is a believer in Jesus would indulge in sin, a way of life that does not bring honor and glory to God. Now, this is especially geared towards those of you who are believers in Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, it's so good to have you with us. Absolutely brilliant to have you with us. And we trust that this morning will help you understand the essence of what it means to be a Christian, because that's what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 6. Right, what a ghastly thought. Why is it a ghastly thought that someone who believes in Jesus would continue in the way of sin? Paul gives us two reasons. And the first is this. If you're a believer here this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have been united with Christ. That's the point that Paul is making in verses 1 to 14. And all of this builds on chapter 5. Now, at this point, I'm going to do a bit of a Peter Keevil. And we'll see how this works. Originally, I thought, I want to do a demonstration here at the front. Originally, I thought I'll stand people up on chairs, but actually, I don't think we need that. We've got some tall people with us. Mike Weston, would you kindly come and join me at the front? You're a very tall person. Piran Clark, you're a very tall person as well. Could you come and, because you're going to be able to see these gentlemen from wherever you're sitting, I'm sure.
I'll stand on something.
So, you're fine, you see. I'm dwarfed next to your towering height. Right. So, Mike, if you come this way. Mike, I'd like you to hold that sign so everyone can see it. Piran, if you just stand here. Right, I think Piran's got the better deal, right? Now, let's go back to what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5. Paul, in Romans chapter 5, those of you who were last week will have heard this. Quick recap, he says essentially there are two different types of humanity. There is Adam and there is Christ. And when we're born into this world, all of us are born into the Adam humanity. I was born over here in this humanity. What is the characteristic of Adam? Adam is talked about right at the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 especially. The characteristic of Adam is disobedience. And the second characteristic of Adam, actually the two things are related, is lack of faith, lack of belief. He's faithless. And every human being, the Bible says, born into this world, is born bearing a family resemblance to Adam. A family resemblance in that in our own lives, we manifest disobedience and faithlessness. Now, a few weeks ago, we had a baptism Sunday. And we had lots of guests with us, and I met someone for the first time, but before she even introduced herself to me, I knew exactly who she was. I knew, you're Star's mum, because I saw the family resemblance, right? So as I was born into this world and went through life, you could tell that I was part of the Adam humanity. The family resemblance was there. It was on display for all to see. Disobedience and faithlessness. But Paul says in Romans chapter 5, there is a founder of a new humanity, a new type of humanity, and that's Jesus Christ. What's the characteristic of Jesus Christ? Answer, obedience and faithfulness. Adam, disobedience. Christ, obedience. Adam, faithlessness, unbelief. Christ, faithfulness. Now, this raises the question, how do I transition from being part of Adam's family to being part of the family of Jesus Christ, the Messiah's family? And the answer is by taking on his family resemblance. This is why faith is so important. This is why faithfulness matters so much. Because as we are faithful to what God has commanded, faithful to what he's mandated us to be and to do, we take on the resemblance of Christ. So when I put my belief, my faith in Jesus, I transition from being part of Adam's family to being part of the family that is founded by Christ. But I'm not just here hanging out with Jesus. Paul says here, right at the start of Romans 6, I'm united with Christ so that everything that Christ has becomes mine. I share in all that he has. All that he is becomes mine. Why? I'm united with him. I can't be separated from him. I'm his and he is mine. And Paul says, baptism is a picture of being united with Christ. Because when I was baptized, I identified completely with him. I identified to the nth degree with him. Because when I went down into the water of baptism, I identified with Christ in his death. And Paul says, so now, Andrew, you're dead to sin. And when I came up out of the water, I identified with Christ in his resurrection, being raised to a new life. So Paul says, so Andrew, so you've got a new life. You were part of this humanity, now you're part of this humanity. This is the moment that Paul is talking about. Mike, if you just step aside. Look, that's me at my baptism when I was 19 years old. Some of you say, oh, you haven't changed a bit. It's aged by the fact, look, there's an overhead projector down there at the front. A piece of ancient technical equipment that some of you have never seen in your whole life. That moment is the moment that Paul says, Andrew, you need to keep going back to again and again and again. It is a demonstration, a public picture of the fact that this fundamental transition has happened. You were over here, but now you're over here. You're in Christ. Okay? That's the first point that Paul is making in Romans 6. Should we go on to the second? Yes, right. Okay. You've been united with Christ. Then in his second section, Paul is saying you have a new master. This is in verses 15 to 23. Mike, Perrin, don't sit down just yet. No, you're fine. Let's change these words. Right, we're not keeping this fair at all, are we? Right, you have a new master. This is Paul's second point. Paul, in the second part of Romans chapter 6, is portraying sin. Let's just blank that. He's portraying sin as a ruler, a master, an authority. He's personifying it. Ladies and gentlemen, meet sin, Mr. Sin. And Paul is saying, I know sin's not really a ruler, not really an authority, but this just works for the purposes of my illustration, so just work with me a bit, all right? That's the sense you get from Romans chapter 6. And Paul is saying, every person born into this world is born under the mastery, under the rule of sin, right? So it demonstrates my subservience to my master. Now, the background that Paul is working with here is actually the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. Some of you will know the story. Some of you will know the story of the people of God in slavery in Egypt. And they cry out to God for liberation. And God hears their cry. He raises up a leader called Moses. And through Moses, God leads his people out of slavery in Egypt. And the decisive moment happens when God parts the waters of the Red Sea. Some of you know the story. Parts the waters of the Red Sea so that God's people can pass through the sea on dry land. And they are liberated from slavery. The technical term is they're redeemed. That's the moment of their redemption. That's the background that Paul is working with. But Paul is saying, actually, all of us are born into this world in slavery. We are born enslaved. And we're actually born in a condition where we're subservient to a master who is more cruel and more oppressive even than the Egyptian Pharaoh. We're born under the mastery of sin. And being under the mastery of someone or something means you do its bidding. If sin says, do that, I do it. If sin says, do that, I do it. So Paul says this is the condition that we were all born in. It links with his argument from before, sort of the Adam thing, but he's making a slightly different argument now. But then Paul says something astonishing in verse 18. If you've got it in front of you, you'll see it there in black and white. He says, you have been set free. I'm set free. Those of you who are believers in Jesus have been set free from the mastery, the dominion, the rule of sin, so that you can, and this is perhaps a little bit surprising, so that you can have a new master, so you can be a slave. Paul is saying, I know it's not a perfect illustration, but just work with me here. So you can be a slave to righteousness. So you're doing the bidding of righteousness, not of sin. Okay, again, he's personifying it, Mr. Righteousness. And Paul is saying here, that doesn't mean that you and I can't sin anymore. Doesn't mean that you and I don't sin anymore. But it does mean that you and I don't have to sin anymore. In fact, my situation as a believer in Jesus is exactly like the situation of God's people after they passed through the waters of the Red Sea, and now they were journeying through the wilderness towards the Promised Land. Some of you all know the story. Here they are. They've been marvelously redeemed. They've been liberated from slavery under the rule of the Pharaoh. And what do they do as they're journeying through the wilderness? They look back over their shoulder. Perhaps life wasn't so bad in Egypt after all. And they make a golden calf and all kinds of other things happen as they're journeying there in the wilderness. You see, they've got a choice. They can still pine for being part of the old order of things, looking back over their shoulder, or they can continue to progress with God to the Promised Land. My situation is exactly the same. Here I am. I've been set free from the dominion of sin, which means that I now have a new master. I'm enslaved to righteousness, and I'm faced daily, moment by moment, with a choice. Do I set my face? Do I journey with the great company of God's people towards the Promised Land? This is the point that Paul is making in Romans 8. We'll get there in a few weeks. Do I go with him towards the Promised Land? Or do I look back over my shoulder and go, oh, sin wasn't so bad after all, was it? But it's absolutely important that we realize that what Paul is not saying is that because we continue to sin, we've got a foot in this camp and a foot in this camp simultaneously, and we're sort of in this no man's land between the two. No, says Paul, a decisive moment happened when you put your belief in Jesus. You transition from being over here to being over here. You're not somewhere in between, wondering, oh, you know, am I a sinner or am I righteous? You know, where do I fit? Today I think I'm enslaved to sin. Today I think I'm enslaved to righteousness. No, says Paul, if you're a believer in Jesus, you've transferred from being under the dominion of one to the other. Something decisive and fundamental has changed in your life. In the same way that you've moved from being part of the Adam humanity to the Christ humanity, you've moved from being under the dominion of this master to having a new master. And this master isn't the cruel, oppressive master that that fellow over there is. Sorry, Mike. You with me? This is what Paul's driving at Romans. They've been so great. Can we applaud Mike and Piran? They had no say in that. Thank you. So here's the key idea. Do you see how radical is the change that happens when someone becomes a believer in Jesus? I used to think that when someone becomes a believer in Jesus, they become a Christian, that essentially all that means is that they start following a bunch of rules and they start adopting a bunch of religious practices that weren't part of their life before. You know, and there's some truth in that, but that's so superficial. Being a Christian doesn't just mean that you start living your life according to some rules that didn't concern you previously. It doesn't mean that you start engaging in some religious practices that you weren't doing previously, like reading your Bible and praying and going along to church on Sunday. Now, that surface level stuff. Being a Christian means that you're a new type of human being. I was over here. But now, I'm over here. I'm a member of the new humanity, the renewed humanity. Being a Christian means becoming a completely different kind of person. Why does this matter? It matters for holiness. And this is a word that Paul uses in verses 19 and 22. It's another technical term, and again, it's very often misunderstood because the word holy isn't very compelling, is it? It's sort of got this fusty smell about it. You'd want your bank manager to be holy when he's advising you on your investments, but you wouldn't want to invite him along to your dinner party to be around your guests, right? Holy, so that kind of person isn't going to be the life and soul of the party, right? It's a word that carries a lot of unhelpful religious baggage. And some of you have heard me use this illustration before. But the word holy simply means this, being set apart for a specific purpose. It's a technical term with a very precise meaning. Being set apart for a specific purpose. Here's the illustration. Think of your toothbrush. There are many purposes to which you can put your toothbrush. You can clean the hubcaps of your car with it. You can clean the mold off the window frame with it. You artistic types can dip it in paint and produce amazing pieces of artwork with it. But I would hazard a guess that you use your toothbrush for one thing and one thing only. You could put it to all those uses. And some of you have children, you don't always know what they're doing in your house. They could well be putting your toothbrush to all kinds of uses that you're not aware of. But your toothbrush, you know, is set aside for a specific purpose, the purpose of brushing your teeth. And moreover, it's only used for brushing your teeth. If you've got more than one person in your household, you've got different toothbrushes for different people, haven't you? My toothbrush is indistinguishable from Laura's except color, right? We could share the same toothbrush. We're both brushing teeth with it. But no, it's set aside for a specific purpose. This is my toothbrush. This is my toothbrush. We use our toothbrushes separately from one another because they're holy, right? Holy in the literal sense of the word. And everything that we've been talking about, the coming of Jesus into the world, the formation of a new humanity, all of that is because God wants to populate the earth with people who are holy, people who are set aside for a specific purpose. You ask, what is that purpose? This is holiness. This is what sin has spoilt. This is what the disobedience and the faithlessness of Adam has messed up. This is what the disobedience and the faithlessness of every person who's been born into the world post-Adam has messed up. And this is what God wants to restore. Humanity as he intended, men and women who are functioning exactly as he designed us to be. Men and women who are reflecting his likeness into the world, his image bearers, pictures of what God is like, pictures of what the glory of God looks like. And people who are reflecting the praise and the worship of creation back to the one true God. So we don't blend in with the crowd. We don't compromise with the values of the world. We don't buy into the priorities of those around us who aren't believers in Jesus. We're different. We think differently. We speak differently. We act differently. We raise our children differently. We spend our money differently. We steward our time differently because we are created to be a holy people, a set apart people, set apart for this specific purpose. Now, let's just ground this in a very practical application that flows immediately from Paul's argument. When temptation comes, when sin looks so enticing, when others around you are saying, come and join in with us, will you? What do we do in that moment? What do we tell ourselves? What do I tell myself? I could tell myself, I couldn't possibly do that thing. This is against the rules. And God tells me it's forbidden. And that's true, but it's a weak basis for obedience. It's very, very difficult to resist temptation if you're trying to be a stickler for the rules. Instead of thinking, no, I don't do this because this goes against what God has put in his rule book, I should rather think, this isn't consistent with what God has made me to be. This isn't consistent with my new identity. I was in Adam, now I'm in Christ. I was a slave to sin, now I'm a slave to righteousness. Why would I get involved in this when it runs counter to the great work that God has done in my life? In relocating me from being here to being over here. In those moments where we're facing temptation, we need to learn to use Romans 6. Shall I go on sinning so that grace may increase? Perish the thought. By no means. What a ghastly thought. Why would I do such a thing? Haven't I been baptized? And as an aside, if you're here this morning, you're a believer and you've not been baptized, and you've been walking with Jesus for a significant period of time, you've not yet been baptized, please, let's talk. Let's speak about it. One of the fundamental assumptions that Paul is making in Romans chapter 6 is that every person who has put their belief, their faith in Jesus, goes through the waters of baptism. Yes, I've been baptized. What was that about? Oh, yes, I was united with Christ in his death. I was united with Christ in his resurrection. I've been raised to a new life. I'm not the man I used to be. So why would I sin? It's totally inconsistent. You'd use Romans chapter 15. Shall I sin because I'm not under law but under grace? By no means. What a ghastly thought. How could I do such a thing? I've been set free from sin and I've become a slave to righteousness, so I can choose not to sin. There's a way out of this temptation for me. I'm not bound to do sin's bidding anymore. Pharaoh and his army are dead under the Red Sea. As for me, I'm part of the great company of God's people making my way to the promised land. I'm not the man I used to be, so why would I sin? God's relocated me. I was over there. Now he's placed me over here. I'm in a new place with a new identity. I'm wholly set apart for a specific purpose in this world. And all the ethical instruction in the New Testament takes this approach. Don't you realize who you are? Don't you realize the radical change that has taken place in your life? Don't you realize you're a new type of human being? Recall to mind who you truly are and live in a way that is consistent with what God has made you be by his grace and his goodness. That's the recipe for holiness. That's how we come to reflect the glory of God into the world. And that's why our hearts are full of wonder and adoration and praise, because the God who has worked this great work in our lives in changing our fundamental identity is surely a God who is worthy of all our worship and all our praise. Shall we pray together? Why don't you stand? The band will come and ready themselves. Heavenly Father, would you impress on us this morning the enormity of what you have done for those of us who have put our faith in Christ? Would you impress on us the fact that we are not the men and women we once were? And you have made us to be a holy people, set apart for a specific purpose. Set apart for the purpose of reflecting your likeness into the world. Set apart for the purpose of worshiping you and you alone. We pray, Lord, that as you impress these truths on our hearts, Lord, that they would energize us, that they would empower us, enable us to live lives that are consistent with that great fundamental change that you have worked in us. And we pray for those here who aren't believers in Jesus, and just pray. Let me just pray for you, if that's true of you, and just pray, Lord, that you would lead each of those individuals as they take a next step on their journey of exploring and discovering the essence of what it means to be a Christian. Thank you, Father, for this great work. We're going to share communion together. It just felt really fitting for this moment. So we've got bread and juice that's going to be on that table over there and the table at the back as well. If you're here, you're a visitor from another church, and you take communion, you share in the bread and the juice or wine from where you're from, please join in this simple meal with us today. You're so welcome. If you're here, you're not a believer in Jesus, then don't need to participate. This is a meal especially for those who are believers in Christ. But let me remind you of the fact that everything that Paul is talking about in Romans 6 has occurred because of the great work that Jesus did on the cross for you and for me. He gave up his life for us so that we might experience this fundamental change, not just in our practices, not just in the way we schedule our lives, but in the very essence of who we are. Jesus died that we might become new men and women, that we might be made new, we might be transformed. Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it. He gave thanks and he gave it to his friends, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And after he'd given thanks, he said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant, the new binding agreement that God is making with humanity, which includes the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink this in remembrance of me." So as we sing this next song together, when you're ready, come to one of the tables, take the bread, take the juice. You could take it individually. You might want to come with your husband, wife, partner, friends, somebody else that you're here with. Let's share in this simple meal together and give thanks to Jesus for what he has done. Lord Jesus, thank you for what this bread and this juice represents for us today. And we pray that not one of us would go away unchanged. Not one of us would go away from this place not having been impacted afresh by what you did for us when you died on that cross for us. And I pray that we would know, each of us, that when we turn to you and we say, "Jesus, I'm so sorry for the rubbish that's in my life, but I believe that you died for me and I believe you rose again for me," in that moment, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives, may we go away from this place knowing that we're forgiven. Amen.